Well, we continue in 2 Corinthians, and we're still in chapter 5, and we are going to be in chapter 5 for several weeks, and then we'll take our time, in a sense, in the following chapter and a half at least, or something like that. But we are pausing and pondering over certain great statements in chapter 4 and 5 because of the sheer depth, the way in which these chapters form some of the greatest utterances that you find in the entire New Testament. And indeed, from chapter 5 at verse 14 to the end of this chapter 5, it would be difficult to find a more comprehensive summary statement of what the gospel really is all about. It is something to do with the love of Christ, which constrains us, which shuts us up into a certain kind of life. And it comes to its end at the end of the chapter by this great transaction of our sins imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. And he is made sin by our sins' imputation. And we are made the righteousness of God by his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. And more than one of the commentators, in my opinion, very correctly, they emphasize that in these verses, what we have really, in a sense, is a kind of summary of Paul's preaching. And if you were to listen to Paul as he would be preaching from place to place, you would find that the points of his sermon, so to speak, would be very similar to the tremendous utterances that Paul is making, especially in these verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And this is Paul, as it were, summarizing his preaching ministry. And there is a similarity when you look at Paul's sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. There is a similarity of emphasis in what you find in those sermons to what you find in this section in the letter to the Corinthians. So Paul is utilizing, as it were, well-trod paths of thinking. And he is not, as it were, just writing on the run. He is producing what he has long meditated upon and what he has found to be effectual in evangelizing and in edifying the churches. So what we have here is Paul's theology, if you like, summarized for us. And it is a wonderful gathering of statements that we have in these, indeed in these whole chapters, 4 and 5, but something peculiarly intense and intensive, you might say, in these closing verses. And we're going to be spending a number of weeks looking at these great utterances. Well, over the past couple of weeks or so, we have been looking at verse 14. You remember, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And we saw last Wednesday evening that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And we spent our time last Wednesday thinking about the significance of the death of Christ. And we were emphasizing particularly that the death of Christ and the consequences of the death of Christ are so joined together that we must never separate what he intended to do in his death from what actually he accomplishes in his death. And we were treating on this question in passing on what is generally called the atonement, the limited atonement, or the universal atonement. That is the great controversial point among many truly believing Christians. And there are those who say that he died for all, full stop. there are those who say that he died for all in principle, but he died sufficiently, or he died efficiently, sufficiently for all, but efficiently only for the elect. And there are those who maintain that he died for the elect. And we maintain that because of the consequence. We're actually told the reason why he died. And the issue really is, did he or did he not die for all the sins of all men? Did he die for some of the sins of all men? Did he die for some of the sins of some men? Or did he in fact die for all of the sins of some men? And the Bible actually tells us who those are for whom Christ died. They are his sheep. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. And he gave himself for his people. He came into the world. He was to be called Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. It was not his intention in coming into the world to die for all of the sins of all men. And those who would wish to argue in that way have to, in some way, limit the atonement, if not in its intention, then in its consequences. Because even those who are of the persuasion of a most generous universal atonement, they have to concede that all men are actually not saved. And so they have to explain away how it is that Christ, who died for all men, nonetheless does not succeed, it seems, in saving all men. And that is a real moot point. And the Apostle Paul is actually explaining to us why it is Christ died. I made the point last Wednesday. It's worth repeating, because sometimes the question of this limited or universal atonement is couched in the wrong terms. For whom did Christ die? That's a good question. I am not negating the importance of that question, but it's not the most important question. The real heart of the matter is, why did Christ die? And if we answer that question, as we emphasized last Wednesday, we have the answer. And Paul tells us here why Christ died. It is in order, and that he died for all, that they which live, continue to live, should no longer live unto themselves. He died in order that certain people who continue to live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. That's the purpose for which he died, that certain individuals should live for him. And that is effected by the outcome of the atonement. That is a topic for another occasion, but perhaps when we come more to the end of the chapter. But this evening we're going to move on, and we're going to look at the next two verses, but in reality we're only really going to look at the next verse. We'll read the two verses because they are linked together. There are two, there's a wherefore here and a therefore, so as, then, as a consequence of all of this. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet from now on, Paul says, we do not know him in that way anymore. And the explanation that Paul gives as to why it is that we now view Christ differently to the way that we did view him in the past is because we have become a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. The old ways of thinking have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the linking together of the way that we view Christ and the reality of being a new creation, they are linked and intimately connected. We cannot think of Christ in a new way until, first of all, we become new men, new creation. And if we are new creation, without any exception, without qualifications of any kind, if we are a new creation, then we begin to think, well, we begin to think of anything in a new way, but especially, as we shall see this evening, we begin to think of Christ in a new way. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh. Now, Paul is obviously linking verse 16 back into what he has already said in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, and we saw there that idea of constraining was shutting up, hedging us about, as it were, putting a gate, so that we can't just go wherever we please. We are closed up to a certain way of life. The gospel, in a sense, imprisons us into a Christ-like mold and into a Christ-like life. So it prevents us living in the old way, free the broad road and the broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to the narrow way that leads to life. And every Christian is on the narrow way. And we are on the narrow way because the love of Christ has shut us up to this narrow door and this narrow way. That's the general idea of what Paul has in mind. But also he says, because we thus judge, we have made a judgment on the love of Christ, and we have made a judgment on the death of Christ. And when we make a proper judgment on Christ's love and the purpose of his love and the expression of it, and when we make a proper judgment on the meaning of his death, then we no longer view him ever again as once we did view him. And this is what we want to think about. So the issue for us tonight is this: we know him thus no more. We once knew him in a certain kind of way, but we don't think of him in the way that we once thought of him before we were Christians. And the issue for all of us is always this fundamental question: what think ye of Christ? That is really the most important thing of all. As A.W. Tozer puts it very well in his book on the attributes of God, the knowledge of the holy, he makes the point very pertinently. And he says that what we think about God, he said, is the most important thing about us. You can determine the kind of man or woman or boy or girl that they are simply because of what they think of God, what they think of Christ. You can determine what their life is going to be like. You can determine with an absolute certitude what their eternal destiny is going to be. It all depends upon what do we actually think of Christ. And this is what Paul is driving at. And he is saying that if, in fact, it is true that the death of Christ, the evidence of his love resulting in certain consequences, one of the things that inevitably results is that we have a new view of Christ. So let's look then at this verse and try to analyze what the Apostle Paul actually means by this. He says, wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. That means that we don't view people or anything in the same way as once we did. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now from now on we know him no more. Now, Paul says something rather interesting and rather startling at the beginning of this verse. He says, we know no man after the flesh. Now, there are two words in the New Testament which refer to flesh. One is a word that simply means the body, soma. We are a psychosomatic unity, flesh and soul or spirit or psyche or whatever way you wish to interpret that. But there's another word, sarkia, which is the word that Paul, that's the word that Paul uses here. And when you think of this word sarx, as opposed to the word soma, soma has to do with our physical frame. It has to do with the meat and the bones and the gristle and the fat and all the bits and pieces that physically compose our physical frame. In other words, the body. Now, there are places where the word sarx also can mean the body. For example, when our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, he actually took on a true human body. But when you find the Apostle Paul using this word, sarx, or sarkia as he uses it here, he means fallen human nature. In other words, when we used to think about men, we were thinking wrong about men. And when we used to think about Christ, we were thinking wrong. Our thinking was inadequate. We all had views on everything under the sun, but our thinking has to do with a mind that is not only limited by finitude, but also limited by fallenness. In sin, we are blinded. We don't see things properly. We see things all askew, so to speak. And whether it be morals, whether it be what is God like, what is the world like, what are our fellow creatures like, we're wrong generally in our thinking. And Paul is saying, that's the way that we used to be. We used to think of men and we used to think of Christ simply according to our fallen and indeed our evil natures, our limited natures. But we do not think of him in that way anymore. We have come to a right mind, a proper judgment concerning Christ. And we have come to a proper judgment concerning men. We now see men, not as once we saw them as hail fellows, well met. We now see every single human being as God sees them. We see them as we see ourselves. We see men as sinners. We may well have compassion upon them in their sinful lostness. We may have anger towards them because of what they do and don't do. But we see them simply in a natural way. But we now as Christians see all things differently. And we used to see Christ through the eyes of the flesh. We used to see him perhaps in so many different roles. It may be, as I've indicated, I don't want to keep repeating myself, but there are some great personalities in this world, and they have made comments about Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned to you how Gandhi made comments, and John Lennon, the Beatle, made comments, and even Marx and Engels, they made comments about Jesus Christ. And down through the ages, people have always had something to say about Jesus, because they recognize that he is someone who seems to have some important part to play in the history of the world. Even Napoleon made a very interesting comment about Jesus. He said on one occasion that he had armies of millions, and he said many of those in the army, they would lay down their life, vive l'empereur, and they would cry even as they were dying on the battlefield. As he rode past, they would be crying out, long live the emperor. And he said, they would indeed long live the emperor for me, because they recognized who I was. But that did not mean that they loved me. He says, I have their praises, but I don't have their hearts. And he said, there is this man, Jesus Christ, and he seems to have conquered millions down through the ages simply because of their affection for him. He seems to win over the human heart. And so Napoleon recognized that all these men were willing to serve him, even unto death, but not out of love for him, but out of some kind of attachment for his military glory. But Christ has the allegiance of loving hearts, millions upon millions down through the running centuries. And so Paul is saying that we used to think of Christ in a natural way. And we used to think that maybe he was great, or maybe we thought that he was a menace. Maybe he thought, maybe we thought, as David Hume, that Scottish philosopher, thought, that he was nothing but a crook and a charlatan, and those miracles were nothing but deceptions upon the people, the poor, deluded people in Palestine in Jesus' day. They were duped by this magic miracle worker pretending to perform all these miracles and signs and wonders. And so the man was bad. It's not just that he was mad, but he was bad. That's what Hume thought about Jesus Christ. And we could multiply example after example. And Paul says, we had our own thoughts about Christ at one time. Paul, before he was a Christian, we do know he tells us that he thought that the name of Jesus Christ should be obliterated from the face of the earth. And he went about, we were reading in his conversion, on the road to Damascus. And he went there with a full intention to find any who were of the way, that is, any who were of the way of following after Jesus Christ. He was going to imprison them. He was going to suppress this heresy, this usurper, this blasphemer who claimed and seemed to be believed by many deceived individuals to be God. So Paul had his own views on religion, his own views on God, his own views on himself, and his own views on Jesus Christ. He tells us that he thought he was a righteous man. And according to the external observance and the punctilious ritualism of the law, he says, I was blameless. Anybody looking at me in my outward performance, nobody could find a fault. I was regularly there, praying the right prayers, preaching the right sermons. And I was one of the up-and-coming stars in the religion of Israel in that time. And so Paul says, I had views on Christ, and I saw him as a terrible danger to the religion of my fathers. And then there came that day when the Apostle Paul, or Saul the Pharisee, was confronted and challenged. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And from that day forth, the Apostle Paul had a new view on Jesus Christ. And so the issue, the question of the issue, what do you think of Christ? There is a time in the life of every Christian believer when we begin to think differently concerning Christ than we thought about him before. It is possible to grow up in the church and have certain views on Christ which may well be accurate, and they may be accurate in the sense that they don't, as it were, deny what the Scripture actually says. But we are not convinced. We are not deeply convinced to living this new life for him who died for us and rose again for us. We are not moved by convictions concerning his real identity, his real work, and my relationship to him to live this new life that Paul has already described as being the consequence of those who judge Christ rightly and who see in his death something of the magnitude of a love that is beyond compare. And it is the love, it is that love of Christ which enlightens us and constrains us to believe certain things about Christ. And so we are closed up. It's not that we have a whole smorgasbord of choices. It's not that we believe this or believe that. We believe certain things exclusively, because the Christian faith is not simply believing in God and not simply believing in Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is believing certain things about Jesus Christ. It is possible, for example, to have people in churches, and there are multitudes in churches, who say, well, I am a Christian. Christianity is my religion. And I do believe in the teaching of Jesus and in the moral example of Jesus, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. I mean, we can't believe that today. We don't believe that he actually rose from the dead. We can't believe that today, not in this modern, technological, biologically acute world in which we live. Nobody believes that. Well, nobody has ever believed it, except Christian believers. Nobody from the very beginning has ever believed what Christians believe. And so when you get people within the parameters of professing Christendom, they may well be up to a point saying the right things, but it's what they are not saying about Jesus Christ, which very often is the giveaway. And so whatever our opinions of Christ may be, if we are Christians, we have certain deep convictions. We don't think of him according simply to the mind of the flesh. We think of him now according to the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit, when he comes, will take of the things of Christ, and he will reveal those things unto us. And every Christian without exception, Paul here is undoubtedly speaking of his own experience, because he is speaking out of his own experience. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke out of his experience. We speak what we do know. He could speak about heaven because he had been in heaven before he came into the world. He knew what he was talking about. As we say, he had been there and done it. And so there's nothing wrong in speaking out about your own experience, as long as that experience is an accurate, orthodox, genuine Christian experience, a real experience, and your articulation of it is an accurate, a true and sober account of what actually the truth of the matter is. So there's no question whatever that when Paul here is saying, we henceforth know no man after the flesh, he is speaking of himself, he is speaking of all Christians, He says, I no longer regard the Jews as once I did. I no longer regard the Gentiles as once I did. I no longer regard God as once I did. I no longer regard Jesus Christ as once I did. And so the issue for us again is, what think ye of Christ? Well, what do we actually think about Jesus Christ as Christian believers? Exclusively and with a devotion, consecration, and a concentration of thinking. There are only three things that I have time to mention this evening that we do emphasize, and we are committed with a conviction born not only of what we read in the scriptures or what we hear in sermons, but the enlightenment of being a new creation. Because as we're going to see next Wednesday, God willing, when we come to verse 17, we are going to be seeing there that this view that we have of Christ is only possible when we become new creations. It's only then that the old things pass away, the old way of looking at things. And behold, all new things. And nobody in the whole universe except converted Christians share in these new views. The old ways are done away forever, and the new views of Christ have come. So what is it that we think about Christ if we are a Christian? Well, the first thing that I would emphasize is this. We are thinking of Christ in terms of being the Lord. Now, you might say, well, is that all? Yes, that's all. That's all that we need to think about him. But you say, well, surely we thought of him as Lord before. I don't just mean Lord. I mean what Paul means when in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was willing to give up all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, it is possible to agree wholeheartedly with the Bible, to believe the Bible from a distance, and to believe that the Bible teaches Jesus is Lord, therefore I believe that Jesus is Lord. And that's fair enough. That's orthodoxy. But that's not quite sufficient if we have this conviction that the Apostle Paul is speaking. This is not a momentary, temporary phase where we're going through a kind of religious mood, a religious phase in life. This is a permanent change because the old things have been forever passed away. And we never again will think of Christ inadequately. Whatever a Christian may or may not think about the world or about the universe, there is something that the Christian believer simply cannot get past. And this comes to us with some force. It's come to me again and again, if I may say so, with tremendous force when you're in arguments, for example, as to the reliability of Scripture, as to the truth or otherwise of the gospel. And I hear very strong, cogent arguments that are atheistic. And if I was not a Christian, a converted Christian, I would fall for those arguments. But always there is something that stops the Christian believer falling away and into error. And it is Christ. We can't get past Christ. We can't get past this Christ who in some way that we cannot even explain, we have come to know and we have come to love. And it's not simply that we love him from a distance or we believe that he is the Lord out there. We believe that he is my personal Lord. And furthermore, he is my only Lord. We own no other Lord. We say with the early Christians, Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And if you read the history of the church, and if you read the history of the martyrdoms in the church, you will find very often, whether in the first centuries or in more recent times, in the Russian gulags, for example, in the Stalinist era and post-Stalinist era also, even up to fairly recent times, when people could be imprisoned for the sake of Jesus Christ, there would be those attempts by very clever psychological manipulators and communistic teachers, and they would be trying to, as it were, cure the sick mind of those deluded believers in Jesus. And when you read the testimonies, you'll find always it comes back to one thing. There is something that always prevents Some of these Christians were on the verge of falling away in the presence of starvation and cold, and year after year in isolation and loneliness. But the one thing that held them back always is this Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we're going to see in a moment, they believe more than that. But they believe that He is Lord. And no matter how clever the arguments may be, no matter how stringent may be the pressures put upon them, they can't get past it. Because deeply embedded in the very heart of their innermost person, there is this conviction, Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when you read the early martyrdoms, you find always it was the same thing in the end that the martyrs were claiming. They refused to own Caesar as Lord. They refused to put a piece of incense upon Caesar's altars. Because they knew that only Jesus Christ was Lord. He alone is that Kurios. And He alone is the one to whom the highest devotion is to be given. And so when we don't think of Jesus, it's not just that we come from not admiring Him to admiring Him. It's not that we come from a position where we were indifferent or hostile to where we're quite in sympathy now. It is that we are in love with Him. We love Him because He first of all has loved us. And that's the vitality of the question, what think ye of Christ? Because Gandhi had his thoughts on Christ. The devil has his thoughts on Christ. And they're fairly accurate as far as I can tell from the scriptures. But he doesn't love Him, doesn't serve, doesn't bow the knee that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Apostle Paul would again and again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the apostle is giving to Him the highest name because he's giving to Him the highest place in his life. We think of Christ no longer simply as one among many to whom we should give a measure of devotion. There are many to whom we owe certain respects and devotion in this world, give honor to whom honor is due. We might not like the politics of Australia today, but nonetheless, they are God's ministers for our good. They have been set over us, so we give them a measure of reverence, but not more than we give to Christ. And always it is Christ first. And it's not a matter just of what we think of Christ or where we have Him in our priorities. It's where do we have Him? He is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all, as has been well and truly said down through the ages. So when Paul says we don't think of Christ as we used to, we think of Him in a new way, the very forefront of that new way of thinking. Perhaps it dawns upon us quite unconsciously, and suddenly we begin to, more and more, we begin to realize we're actually more and more appreciating and applying to our lives the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again for us, that we might live the new life in Him and die to the old life. That's what Paul is saying here. But there's a second thing that Paul surely has in mind when he is speaking about we no longer think of Christ in the old way in verse number 16. And surely it is that Jesus Christ is not only Lord, but He is also the Savior. And sometimes some of the commentators, they sometimes wonder which is the more important. I think that the Lordship is the vital issue, the priority issue, because He is the Savior because He is the Lord. He doesn't become Lord because He is the Savior. He becomes the Savior because, first of all, He is the Lord. Salvation always has to do with something that God does. The Lord, salvation is of the Lord always. But the second thing surely is the Saviorhood of Christ. And Paul has mentioned it in verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, and here is one dying in the representative capacity for all His people, all who are given to Him, all who will come to Him, all who will name His name, all who will believe, that is the all that is in view here. And all the sins of all of those, He died for all those sins of all those people. And at the end of this chapter, Paul returns to this very same issue in verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, by as we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, why should we be so concerned to be reconciled? Because he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the death of Christ as our Savior substitute is not simply to blot out our sins. It is to restore us. It is to redeem us. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. The idea of ransom is the idea of being delivered from a sentence of death or to be delivered from a condition of slavery. That was the idea of ransoming. When you ransom somebody in the ancient world, you bought them from death, you bought them from a death penalty, and or you bought them from a condition of slavery. And that's the language that Paul uses. It's the language that Jesus uses. And the price of our liberty, our life and our liberty, is the death that he died on the cross of Calvary. He was there in our place, and we were there, as it were, in him as our substitute. And so when we think of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is also the one who is our Savior. And we have this principle in the Old Testament. The Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, and he became their Savior. He was first of all their God, but then he did something that actually saved them. And he did something because they were already his people, and he was going to do everything necessary to be done. And we have the Exodus, we have the preservation of the people of God down through the centuries, we have the atoning sacrifices, the daily lambs, the evening lambs, the great day of atonement. We have all those blood offerings offered on behalf of God's people, represented by the priest on their behalf, offering to God. And this is what we find in the New Testament. He is our Savior. He is our substitute. He takes our sin by taking away from us all the charges and all the condemnation, taking it all to himself. As Peter describes it so very well, he took our sins in his own body up to the tree. Christ died for us. Where sin once abounded, grace much more reigned. That as sin reigned unto death, Christ was delivered. He died for us, that we might not die but live. We could spend a whole sermon or two looking at this issue of Jesus Christ as our Savior. But the point is this, you see. In the old natural sarkia way of thinking, we didn't think of Christ as our Lord. We might have thought of him as being a great man, perhaps being the head of the church, but we didn't think of him as being our Lord, to whom we owe allegiance and to whom we worship without any sense of embarrassment, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's nothing more than prayer to God. And we certainly didn't think of him as our Savior. It may well be that at certain times of the year, the societies which have been in a measure Christianized, they know that the Christian church celebrates Jesus Christ as the Savior who has come into the world Christmas time and Easter time and such like things. But the natural man in himself, he doesn't believe in Christ as being his Savior. There's no personal relation. He looks on it from a distance. That's what these people believe. And he may well be prepared for social reasons to go along with that belief and conform, because everybody else is doing it. But he doesn't actually have this personal inner conviction that Christ stood in his place and when he died and rose again from the dead because he loved us. And so we believe, we see Christ now as Lord. We see him now as the Savior. The love of Christ, it constrains us because we thus judge. But the third thing, very briefly, is we see him also as judge. We must all appear, says Paul in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Then verse 11, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We are going to be judged by Christ. And that's a tremendous release, you know, from being under the fear of the judgment of men. Now, I'm not saying that as Christian people, we ought not to care what people say about us. I think that we should be very careful in order to have, as it were, a good witness, a good conscience, what men do think about it. But we must not think overmuch. If people don't like us, well, fine. Then that's fine. That's their problem, not our problem. Because as Paul has already reminded these Corinthians in the first chapter, in the first epistle, in chapter 3 of that epistle, he knows perfectly well that at Corinth there are those who are passing their judgments upon him, and one saying this and one saying that, and some are saying, well, his preaching is pretty terrible, his bodily presence is weak, and we don't much care for this little apostle. And Paul says, well, I know perfectly well what they're saying, but it's a light thing for you to judge me, he tells them in his first letter. I don't even judge myself, he says. The Lord is going to judge me. And he means Christ. It is this Christ who has delivered him from condemnation, who still is going to pass a verdict upon him as to the worthwhileness of his service for the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the natural man, the worldly man, whatever he may think of Christ, he has no conception. It simply doesn't occur to him that one day he is going to stand and be judged by this Christ. He will pass judgments upon Christ. And he ignores the ultimate reality of this relationship of who is judging whom. It is ultimately Christ who is going to do the judgment. And every individual is finally going to stand and hear Christ say either, depart from me, ye cursed. It is Christ who is going to say that. Or it is Christ who is going to say, come ye blessed of my Father. It is Christ who is going to say to many in that day, I never knew you. And it is Christ who is going to say to those beloved, faithful believers, come ye faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do we live under the shadow, the pleasant shadow? If we are Christians, the pleasant prospect of coming and finally recognizing the truth about our service for Christ. If we are Christian believers, we already know sufficient to have hope. But at the end of the day, it is Christ who is going to give the final accurate. He judges justly. We fear no injustice, no miscarriages of justice there. No possibility of mistaken sentences because of some lack of evidence or some way in which we have misunderstood the case before us. No, no. He knows all about us. That's a tremendous challenge because knowing the terror of the Lord, we then begin to serve him. But it's also a tremendous consolation because it means that when we do appear before this Christ, he is one who is not against us. He is actually for us. And the sentence is going to be acquittal. Because the sentence has already been acquittal. There's a sense in which we are even now, we have been judged by him. The judgment day for the Christian believer took place when Jesus Christ was crucified. That was our day of condemnation, when he was in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude in our place, condemned he stood. That was when our condemnation was passed from us to him. But he is still the judge. The natural man has no conception. Christ, the name of Christ, rolls off his tongue as an expletive. Unthinkingly, he teaches his children to repeat the same. And one day, Christ is the judge who will say, why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you not do this? Why did you not say that? And all that's involved in this, well, who can plumb the depths of this? Who really understands what it means for Christ to be Lord? That's a vast dimension because it's a vast domain. And for Christ to be Savior, who knows what depths he plumbed when he loved us and gave himself for us and was made sin on our behalf. And who knows what is all going to be involved when ultimately we do appear before Christ, our judge. So Paul's thinking here is the thinking of a new man. And it's all to do with a new perspective on things. And the main point of perspective in this new creation that we become is all focused on Christ. What do we think of Christ? It is through Christ, because of Christ, it is unto Christ that we are made new creatures. He is the centerpiece. And in the glory to come, he will be the centerpiece again, because all eyes will be fixed upon the Lamb who was slain, and all tongues will be praising in that day, worthy is the Lamb. And every tongue will confess in that day, believers and unbelievers alike, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We as Christians, in our conversion experience, we have already entered into the beginning of that endless life of new things, new perspectives, a new way of thinking. And at the center of it all is our relationship to Christ. May God bless his word.